I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Ruth, chapter number 4. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, Ruth chapter 4, beginning verse number 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend. Sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the matter of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the wife of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. That's right. A son was born in Bethlehem. And then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Well, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. God, we can't make this stuff up. Your plan, it's not only so comprehensive, it is so beautiful. Open our eyes to that beauty, not just what you have done in days past, but the beautiful pictures of redemption that you paint over and over and over because of the Son who was born in Bethlehem, who lived the life we couldn't live, died the death we couldn't die, rose again for our justification, who rules and reigns even now as our priest, who comes back to rule and reign as our King. May it be today. In whose name we pray, amen. You may be seated. It's 4 points in the sermon today. Of the 4 points in the outline, I'm just letting you know, point number one is really long. Point two, point three, boom, boom. They're going to go really fast, and then hopefully I can land the plane in point number four and just bring all of this together. Well, in the final chapters of the book of Judges, Bethlehem is not the quaint little town of shepherds and an inn that takes in weary travelers with this stable out back where the stars shine bright and a peaceful stillness lies over the homes at night. Mm-mm. No, Bethlehem is a town associated with idolatry and syncretism and corrupt priests, and eventually a woman whose story and dreadful experience of abuse and violence unites a country in a revenge war that almost destroys the entire tribe of Benjamin. Somewhere between 140,000 and 165,000 people are killed in a civil war in Israel. And in the last 5 chapters of the book of Judges, Bethlehem is a town that is stained. It is disdained. It is hated. And that seems to continue into the book of Ruth. In chapter 1, a man from Bethlehem decides to leave his town, leave his home, leave his farm, because a famine has just basically wiped everything out. He takes his family to Moab, where outside of the commonwealth of Israel, away from the tabernacle, away from the sacrificial system, away from the means that God has established for people in the old covenant to be able to be forgiven of their sins, he takes his family away from that so at least he can find work as an itinerant farmer and not starve. Now, we don't know the particulars, but it doesn't work. And we shouldn't be surprised when you run away from God, you run away from the pressure that God intends to drive you to himself. It doesn't bring relief, it only brings more ruin. We find out at the beginning of the book of Ruth that the man dies, and his 2 sons, who by this time have each married a woman from Moab, they die. And now Naomi, the man's wife, is not only a widow, but she is no longer a mother. It is a double grief. A woman has no social standing in the Old Testament without a husband. He was her name. He was her identity. She had no one to protect her, no one to provide for her, particularly without children, having no standing, having no identity, having no income, and having no future. What is a woman supposed to do? And Naomi, to make matters even worse, is in another country. Well, she decides to return to Bethlehem. And against all common sense, against all odds, Ruth, the widow of one of Naomi's sons, returns with her. And chapter 1 concludes with the arrival of these 2 women bound by grief and loss and poverty and widowhood, yet separated by a generation. And you wonder, what's going to happen to them? What will their story be like? Would God take notice of them? Does he care? Would he provide? The events of chapter 1 take place over years. The events of chapter 2 take place in a day. And oh, what a day it is. It is fascinating to see the weight of grief compounded over years, almost removed in a matter of hours. In one day, the story changes, life changes, the hinge of history turns in one day. That's chapter 2. Ruth, to the degree that she can, tries to take on the role of a husband and a son to Naomi. She is going to provide for her mother-in-law. She is going to keep her promise no matter what the cost. We've already seen from the end of the book of Judges, we've already seen how dangerous life can be for a woman who has no one to defend her in that region of Israel. And Ruth, at the mercy of the field hands, needs to find work. But she needs to find work in a place where she's not going to be molested. And she finds such a field. The owner of the field, named Boaz, happens to come to the field that day. And he notices her. He has heard how she cares for her mother-in-law, Naomi. And since he is kin, he is particularly grateful for all that Ruth has done for Naomi. So he makes certain that Naomi is provided for by generously giving things to Ruth and providing protection, provision for her, not only for that day, but for the entire harvest season. Well, at the end of that day, Ruth, from her first day in the field, returns home to Naomi with a bountiful, I mean, she has a haul. She has a bountiful harvest for one day, but also the words of Boaz are repeating themselves in her head. Don't even think about going to another field. And that is not lost on Naomi. God has indeed provided. So chapter 2 ends differently than chapter 1. Chapter 2 ends with Naomi, who used to be a woman of bitterness, bitter no more. She's smiling once again, but she does more than smile. Unlike the famine years of chapter 1, there is a harvest in chapter 3. It's bountiful. But the real drama is the outrageous and risky plan that Naomi comes up with for Ruth, to ask Boaz to marry her. And with so much at stake and so many things that could go wrong, we could have hardly hoped for a greater result from chapter 3, except for one thing. We find out in chapter 3 that Boaz does not have the right to remarry Ruth. And we're like, no! There's a redeemer who is a closer relative who has that right, and by law, he has to be given that opportunity. So Boaz gives Ruth his word. He will address that matter first thing in the morning. And he sends her home from the threshing floor back to Naomi with a generous amount of barley and with a promise. I'm going to address this immediately. Naomi and Ruth know he will act. It all comes down to this. Return is the theme of chapter 1. It's a word that is used repeatedly there. Glean is the theme of chapter 2. It's used repeatedly. Know is the theme of chapter 3. But in chapter 4, it's the word redeem. It's both a verb and a noun, redemption. It commands our attention. The story of love and marriage, we hope, goes way beyond boy meets girl, boy likes girl. There's a lot riding on this. No one could have foreseen all that was going to come from this. Chapter 4 begins in the morning at the city gate. Boaz is on a mission. He has a deal to make. This is not merely a personal deal, just a business deal. This is a real estate transaction that impacts the history of a people. So therefore, it's a legal matter. Well, this brings us to point number one. This is the dilemma. The dilemma is laid out for us in the first five verses. You see, everyone in Israel, except the Levites, was to have his own land. And if you fell onto hard times, you would sell the use of your land. You never sold your actual land. You sold the use of your land. And someone could buy the use of that land up until every 50 years was the year of Jubilee, and all of the land would go back to the original families. Therefore, if you bought land from somebody, meaning you bought the use of that land, you were only buying it until that year of Jubilee. And so if the year of Jubilee was a long way off, you would pay a higher price. I'm assuming, and the text doesn't get into all of that, but that Elimelech sold the use of his land to someone outside of the family. He may have used the proceeds of that to pay off debt or to live on, and when it was all gone, he didn't have anything else left to do, and that's why they ended up going to Moab. But now Naomi is back. She does not have the use of the land that belonged to her family. That belongs to somebody else. It's of no practical benefit to her except that she has the authority to be able to say who can redeem it. And someone in her family, in the family of Elimelech, needs to redeem the land from the outsiders so the land gets back into the family. But who can do this? Well, obviously there is a pecking order. That is the dilemma for Boaz. He wants to marry Ruth, but Ruth goes with the land. So here's where the dilemma gets a little bit complicated for Boaz. In order for Boaz to marry Ruth, he has to buy her land. Ruth is a widow without children now in the nation of Israel, and she is supposed to be taken care of by the home of the nearest relative who will father children through her so that her deceased husband's name will be carried on and so that someone will be able to stay in the land and take care of it. Well, the dilemma for Boaz is that while he wants to marry Ruth, he's not first in line for the land. And because he's not first in line for the land, he's not first in line for Ruth. Now, obviously, when land becomes available, people want to buy it, especially when the harvest is bountiful. There's good money that you can make in farming. And if you're having a good harvest, well, the farmers have a little bit more money to be able to spend on land. And because of a good harvest, they're a little bit more encouraged to do that. If 50 years ago, your family knew how Macomb County was going to expand and you bought up a bunch of farmland in middle Macomb County or northern Macomb County, man, you could have made a mint on that. My grandfather always thought that land was a good investment. He would say, God isn't making any more land. Now, he didn't live near that volcano in Hawaii, but the point's pretty valid, isn't it? Land is a fixed commodity. Cities continue to expand. The price of farmland continues to go up. Population grows. Everybody needs to eat, last I checked. So farmland's generally a pretty good buy, always has been. So when Ruth proposes to Boaz in chapter 3, she is informing him that Naomi is ready to bless the purchase of the land that belonged to Naomi's husband so that it could get back into the family so that the name of the family could be carried on. But the land is, Naomi can't sell what she doesn't own. She only has the right of what's called usufruct. It's a legal term that means the right of using the property of another and drawing profit from it without destroying it. So Boaz is now trying to get the property back so he can marry Ruth. Now, all of that is legal and personal stuff, and then all of that's going on here. And yet for us, the reader, we just met this Boaz guy in chapter 2. I mean, ladies, he is the stuff dreams are made of, isn't he? And yet by the end of chapter 2, we're wondering, you know, how come he hasn't put a ring on her finger? Come on, man. Like Dan did to Liz this weekend. Way to go, buddy. All right. But what we see from Boaz is that his waiting, it's not reluctant. It's not like he needs encouragement to pull the trigger. It's legal. He doesn't have the right. But with Ruth's encouragement, this man takes the initiative. And now in these opening verses of chapter 4, he is decisive and he is strategic. He goes up to the gate of the city. I mean, this is like going into the courthouse. A city gate was not just a gate in a hole in the wall. A city gate was a complex that generally had rooms in it because that's where official business took place. During these days, those rooms would have a civic function. At night, that's where the gatekeepers could live when they were on duty. City business was taken care of there. And for a man like Boaz to go into the city gate and to sit down, it was a way of signaling to everybody else he was there to conduct some official business. Well, when you get to the opening of chapter 4, you find another example of just the skill of the story writer. We remember the beginning of chapter 2 when the writer says, oh yeah, Boaz just happened to come into the field. Well, you got the same thing going on here in the beginning of chapter 4. Only the redeemer that Boaz had spoken of, he just happens to come walking by. All of that just adds momentum to what we want to see happen. We want Boaz to get the girl. We already know this is good. We already know this should happen. And sure enough, man, here is Boaz being the man. And now here's the other man who happens to be there as well. And we're thinking, oh, this is beautiful. This is going along just fine. And we assume that this little legal technicality will be addressed. And by the end of the day, Ruth's going to be picking out flowers for her wedding, right? So the writer makes it very clear that he is not going to tell us the other man's name. He's repeatedly called the Redeemer. Boaz calls him friend. And now these two men are seated. And now Boaz is able to call upon 10 of the elders to come and to be witnesses so that this official business can be conducted. The court, as they say, is now in session. But remember, this is at the city gate. And Bethlehem is a little town. People talk. You know that? And so when you have Boaz sitting at the city gate and this man sitting at the city gate, a word is going to spread like wildfire. And you can tell from the text, there is a crowd that has started to gather. Like a skilled attorney, Boaz lays out his case, carefully explaining the situation as it relates to the land. Naomi wants the land back in the family. Therefore, it is up to a redeemer in the family to buy it back from the outsider who has paid for the use of it. Boaz would like to do it. But legally, this other man has the first dibs. And of course, we know, yeah, because we want Boaz to marry the girl, we know that the man is going to say no because, well, Boaz is going to marry Ruth. And then at the end of verse 4, he says, the Redeemer says, I'll redeem it. It's like someone just kicked us in the gut, isn't it? I think it is very likely that Ruth and Naomi are in the crowd. Can you imagine? You being Ruth, your entire fate is just hanging there in the balance. It's just like your heart would stop when the man says, I will redeem it. We're like the grandson in the movie Princess Bride, aren't we? You know, that is the greatest movie of all time. That's why I mention it once a month. It's been about a month since I've mentioned it, so I got to mention it again. The story that the grandson is hearing his grandfather tell him, it's that moment when he finds out that Princess Buttercup married Prince Humperdinck. And the little guy is distraught. No, no, he says, she's supposed to marry Wesley. That's how the story's supposed to go. Ruth is supposed to marry Boaz, not this schmo. But now it turns out to be the other guy's dilemma. The dilemma is for the Redeemer. Well, Boaz realizes that the man naturally is going to be very interested in the land, yet the man may not be as interested in Ruth. So up until this point in the explanation of the situation, he doesn't say anything about Ruth. You see, while it was legal, the idea of buying more land along with a wife with whom you would be expected to father a child, and a male child at that, and then split the inheritance with, you know, that may not go over so well with mama back at home. You know what I mean? If a man already has a wife and he already has two or three sons with whom he will have to divide the inheritance up with, the idea of getting another wife and another son or two or three may just be a responsibility and a burden he's not willing to take on. Then Boaz, in a, oh yeah, did I forget to mention sort of way, tells the other guy, oh yeah, that Ruth, the Moabite, is part of the deal as well. That means that the land, while it would be yours, it's actually kind of yours, but really it'll be her son's. Now, obviously, we cannot read everything that's between the lines. I mean, the man may have not only, I mean, he was obviously already married and have a son. He talked about the inheritance, but, you know, maybe he had his own mom who was living there, and maybe his mother-in-law who was living there as well, and they may not have been too keen about bringing Ruth into that situation, and Naomi, who would be going along with her, especially since Naomi had picked Boaz, you know. So all we are waiting for is for the man to say, and he does, finally, in verse number 5, I cannot redeem it for myself. It would mess up his inheritance for the family. And by the way, since Boaz was a willing redeemer, willing to take care of Ruth, willing to take care of Naomi, this was an honorable decision on the part of the redeemer, the man. Ruth and Naomi would be well taken care of. The dilemma has been solved. It is time to seal the deal. That's point number 2, the deal. That's verses 7 through 10. And the matter is now legally settled. The unnamed redeemer takes off his sandal, gives it to Boaz, and one sandal is hardly practical, is it? But it was a proof of purchase that went along with the public transaction that this man was giving up the right to redeem this land. He was transferring the right to Boaz. The sandal would be proof. And Boaz receives the sandal, and then he announces to the crowd of what has just taken place. You are witnesses. I have just been granted the rights to redeem the land of Elimelech, and with it the right to remarry Ruth, and the responsibility to raise up an heir so that the name of Elimelech and his line would not be lost to history. All of which is really ironic to us, isn't it? Because when any time somebody talks to you about the story of Ruth, we all know that Ruth married who? Boaz. And if anybody asks you, oh, what was the name of Ruth's first husband, we'd all go, And yet, the Boaz guy who was raising up a son in her first husband's name, we remember Boaz. In fact, it's not, honestly, till verse number 9, we don't even know which one of Elimelech's sons Ruth married. We find out in verse 9 it was Mahlon. Well, Boaz, he's got the sandal. And if anybody should question, I'm guessing that one didn't have Velcro like this one, but if anybody in the future would question the legality of Boaz, how'd you get that land? He's got the sandal. Well, that brings us to point number 3. I call it the desire. And that's verses 11 and 12. The fans went crazy. The crowd went wild. That's verses 11 and 12. I think what Boaz did, here's my own view, is he took the sandal and went, this is what he wanted. This is good. This is the way it should be in Israel and Bethlehem. And after the book of Judges, we need a good story like this. They need a good couple like this. People like this should have children. They ought to have a busload of them. So the people praise them and they bless Boaz and they express their desire that the Lord provides children for them like he did for Joseph and like he did for Judah and their ancestors. And the language of desire is so powerful throughout this. Please don't miss this. The people of Bethlehem are praising Ruth. They are blessing Ruth. They are blessing the woman from Moab. They are asking God to help this woman from Moab conceive for the good of Israel. Here is an outsider being welcomed in, being viewed, being prayed for, being treated as one of their own. They are asking God, elevate her to the status of some of the great mothers in the history of Israel. It's powerful language. But there's another angle that is not to be missed. Genesis 38 tells us the sordid story of Tamar and Judah. And I think the point is this, beloved, if God will overrule the mess of Tamar and Judah for the good of his people, then surely he would bless the godly example of Boaz and Ruth. Well, we don't have to wait long. To our eternal delight, the story finishes out with 10 profound verses. And that's point number 4. The delight. Boaz and Ruth marry. Ruth conceives and bears a son. A son is born in Bethlehem. But when you look at these verses, the entire community is involved in this. I mean, you talk about people knowing your business. This is clearly one of the most anticipated and celebrated conceptions, pregnancies, and births in the history of Israel, as it should have been. But the emphasis is not on Ruth. The emphasis is on Naomi. And if you've been with the story from chapter 1, you just have to smile. You just have to say, wow, God. Because the story begins with Naomi coming back to Bethlehem Her arms, they're empty. A bitter and broken heart is barely beating in her heart, in her chest. She has these biting words to the other women, telling them, don't even call her by her name, Naomi. She's not blessed, she's cursed. She's not full, she's empty. The Lord is against her. But now, oh my, Naomi, her arms are full. Her heart is mended. She has a son, it's a grandson. Ruth has given her a grandson, and she gets to be his nurse. Naomi, she believed again, and her story delights us, and it delighted Bethlehem. In verse 14, the women of the city praise God because of Naomi. She is now seen as a means of blessing, not as a means of curse. And they are genuinely excited for her, and they rejoice with her. They see the hand of God in this. And when you consider the fact that Ruth was married to Mahlon for 10 years and did not conceive, you can understand the concern that the women had and why they prayed and beseeched God that she would have children. So when she becomes pregnant, she has a son. Everybody celebrates. God has visited his children. He's not just given them food. He's given them children. The fields are producing again, and the Lord has opened the womb that has been closed. These women are so excited, they name the boy. Apparently Boaz is cool with it. But it's not just a story for Bethlehem. This was a joy for the nation. Because this baby, Obed, would have a son named Jesse. And Jesse would have a little boy named David. If David had such a God-ordained history, then he surely must be a leader that people could follow and should follow. And they should follow, but for reasons more than they would know. Because from David would come a Savior. Another son would be born in Bethlehem. And this would be a Savior who would not only save his people from their sins, but his death would pay for and accomplish the redemption of every person from every tribe and language and nation around the world who would believe on him. The delight of Naomi, the delight of Bethlehem, the delight of the nation would be a delight for the world. But in telling us the history of where the ultimate Redeemer would come from, the book of Ruth gives us a hint as to what kind of redemption this ultimate Redeemer would bring. In fact, I think that the end of the book of Ruth gives us one of those little aha moments that is fascinating as it is sweet. I know that for some of you, when you get to the genealogies, your eyes kind of get crossed and glazed, and you just kind of read over them, skip over them, right? And when you do that, you miss so much. Did you catch the genealogy at the end of the book of Ruth? Because when you read that final genealogy, you are told that Boaz had a father. Oh yeah, we know about how this all leads to David, but whoa, whoa. The author goes back. Boaz had a father. His father could be a grandfather. His father's name was Salmon. You know what that means? That means that Boaz's mom was named Rahab. That's right. Rahab was the prostitute from Jericho whose life was spared because she hid the spies. Rahab was not only permitted to live, she was a Canaanite who became an Israelite, but not by birth, by God's grace. And she became part of the royal line from which the incredible King David would come and from which the eternal King Jesus would come as well. And when you realize that, you go, no wonder Boaz had such empathy for Ruth. His own mom had been an outsider at one time, and now she was an insider in Israel. See, this is more than just a personal story of how someone from the outside is made to feel like they belong. Rahab and Ruth became insiders. They became card-carrying members of God's people. And now their names are listed in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. Now you can understand redemption. You see, when you repent of your sins and you trust in Christ and you recognize that He paid the debt you could not pay, and you have been bought with a price, and that price is paid in full by His life and death. When you believe that, here's what happens. Because of Christ, you and I, who used to be outsiders because of our sin, are brought into the family. We are given a seat at the table. We are given an inheritance that can never be taken away. And while you may be tempted to believe that the promises of God, they work better for other people than for you, you need to take God's word at His word. You belong. You are in the family forever. Your claim to an insider status is not based upon your family or your ethnicity or your origin. You can ask Ruth about that. It's not threatened by your past life. You can ask Rahab about that. It is based upon God's sovereign and gracious choice to adopt you into His family and give you the name of His son. Believe it. And recognize that this is also true about every single person who comes to faith in Christ. The person here today who comes to faith in Christ today is just as much of an insider in the people of God as the person who is part of this church family who's been walking with Jesus for 70 years. We're all here by grace. We're all here only by grace. You are here by grace. I am here by grace. You are kept by grace. I am kept by grace. Ruth had no standing until Boaz paid for her to be his bride, and she ended up in the royal line. And when God says you are redeemed, you are bought and paid for by His Son. You are His forever, and you belong to Him. Who are you to say that that isn't true? And who are you to say that isn't true for someone else? Christ paid for us to be His bride. And when your husband is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that's a big deal. That means something really big, not to go to your head, but to give you a really big heart. What do you think Boaz did with that sandal? If he hung it on the wall It would be a pretty neat story to tell, particularly when little Obed say, "Dad, how come we got a sandal hanging on the wall?" It'd be a neat story to tell your grandson, Jesse. But I think it would be a great kindness to Ruth. "Ruth, you belong to a man who loves you and who redeemed you. Once you were a stranger, an outcast, a vulnerable person with no standing. And now you belong to royalty. Beloved, we don't have a sandal. We got something better. We have a cross. Don't forget the cross. And this week, live free and enjoy grace. Let's stand together. Father, we recognize that we give the enemy of our souls ammunition to use against us. The things we do, even things we think. I pray that it remind us that what Jesus did is bigger than anything we can do. And what you think is more powerful and has more authority than anything we can think. As we look back this past week, even perhaps past few hours, look at our own lives where we've not lived free, we confess it to you. Oh, we want to live. We want to live redeemed. We want to live as we're called. We want to live as what you have done matters, because it does. For those who are here who've not come to faith in Christ, who don't know redemption, don't know Jesus as Savior, they only know you as judge, they don't know you as Redeemer, open their eyes to the gospel. May they run to Jesus and trust Him alone. And may we enjoy redemption, enjoy grace, and live free. In Jesus' name we pray.